Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. May we be ready for that time. Appreciated those songs that were sung. I think it's good for us to think about that be reminded of that, of what all Christ has done for us. And really, the greatest sacrifice that we could make is nothing in comparison to what Jesus did for us. We're all unprofitable servants, only doing what is our duty to do if we give him our all. More love to thee. May that be each one of our prayer. It's good to be here today to see the house so well filled. Gives me confidence. It gives me courage to think of the ongoing of the church as we see the interest that has been showed here so far in these meetings, the young people, and all of you who have come. It's certainly a blessing, been a blessing to me to hear the preaching of the word and the challenges that have been given to us yesterday and already today. Appreciated what Brother John shared here this morning. And I'm not going to apologize if we cover some of the same territory. Don't want to distract from what he said, but rather to compliment and confirm. The subject that was assigned to us was the value of united churches to counter the influences of evil. The value or the need of united churches to counter the influences of evil. I wonder, as you looked at the program, I'm wondering a little bit where you thought this message should go or what you might hear. And I had those questions myself and tried to ascertain a little bit more from one of the brethren here at Pine Grove. Just exactly what did you have in mind? Are we talking about individual churches? Our fellowship is made up of individual churches, or is it a broader view of the need for us as a fellowship to be more united? I'm still not quite sure what they had in mind. So I plan to share some things here. And we don't feel like we have all the answers. But we do want to look at some principles that apply to the individual congregations. And then we'd like to just look at some things as far as a fellowship. The value of united churches to counter the influences of evil. I think all of us would admit that when there is disunity, when there is different goals, when there's different goals in whatever the task that is being undertaken, those who are undertaking it, if there is not a oneness of purpose, if there's people going this way, they're going that way, they think it ought to be done this way or it should be done that way, that very likely that there is not going to be a lot accomplished. We know that that is true in what we understand of military strategy, what we read about, maybe we've read of battles in the past, and it is so important that there is a unity, and we can look at examples even in the scripture, no doubt, where you can see that, where there is disunity, where there is not that oneness of goal, it is disheartening, and the goal, the battle, cannot be accomplished, and there cannot be victory. I thought a good verse to start with would be in Philippians chapter 1. Seemed like maybe well, no, I'm not sure if it was referred to already yesterday, but this is Paul's encouragement, his teaching to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, doesn't that pretty much sum up what our vision should be here this morning as we think of united churches? Whether you look at it as individual churches or in a larger group, that we stand together in one spirit, one mind, stand fast, striving together with the goal of the truth of Jesus Christ, the faith of the gospel. When you think of the church, what is the purpose of the church? And I'm just going to, some of this we'll just have to go over somewhat briefly, but when we think of the church, and Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is the purpose of the church? Why did he do that? And there are a number of things, I suppose, that we could mention. But first of all, I believe it's to glorify the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. But I believe along with that, it is to be a place of safety and nurture for his children, for the children of God. A place of nurture and safety. It's also where we can unite our efforts in a collective way. Now, again, I think we understand that whether it's in battle or spiritually or otherwise, it takes usually a concerted effort of a number of people. I suppose we've read of heroes who single-handedly accomplished a lot. But usually it's a place to, the need is for people working together to accomplish something. So I believe that that's why Christ planned the church. It's to be a light to the world. It's to be a means of propagating the faith. And again, I believe it's a place to where we can join our efforts together to accomplish what Christ would have for his church. So we are his witnesses here. We are his hands and his feet here on earth. And so we do that in a collective way. There are places, ways we can serve singly, but I believe collectively, that's one of the purposes of the church. And it's all, again, for the glory of Christ. Christ, well, maybe I should back up a little bit more. We heard last night about that it was not good for Adam to be alone. He needed help meet for him. And as you just think of the history or the intent of God through history, it is usually for people to be with other people. We need each other. And just think of that as you go through the history of the Bible, how God used people. His desire was for them to work together and so on. I thought of how Jesus chose the 12 disciples. He chose 70. He didn't send them out singly. He sent them out two by two. And as you read through the New Testament, through the epistles, largely these letters are written in the context of people. Now, they're are a few. The pastoral epistles were written maybe more to individuals, but the other epistles were to people, to churches. bodies of believers. So that is the feeling you get. That's what you see as you look through the scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul told the Philippians to stand fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we think of united or unity. I think we all know what that is. It's a oneness or agreement. And we know that Christ, this was his desire for the church, and this is my first point here, the unity of believers. This was very much what Christ wanted, and we can look at that in John chapter 17. This was Jesus' prayer not only for the 12, but also for us down in our time today, for believers of all time. John 17, 11 to 13, and now I am no more. This is Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have lost, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now what I see in that is Jesus is, as he's communicating with his Father, you know, he says, when I was here, maybe he felt he could keep them together, his 12 disciples. Now we know that there was a strife among them, and Jesus addressed that with them as they were wondering who would be the greatest, that disunity within the 12. But he could keep them together. Now he's thinking of leaving, and so what's going to happen? He's praying that to God for them. And then if you drop down to chapter and verse 20, he's praying beyond the time of the 12. I believe he's praying even down through the centuries to this time. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. So I believe what Jesus is, his desire, his prayer is, and the fact is that when there is this kind of oneness that comes about by following Christ and being indwelt by his Spirit, it is a powerful witness to the world around us. And that's what Jesus desired for his followers, and he desires that for us today. So I'd like to think now, if unity is so important as we think of united churches, unified churches, I'd like to think about some of the basis for this unity. And we know that there can be an emphasis on unity, and maybe it's, we could say it is the spirit of unity. We have this desire that we could all be one. And that's not a wrong desire. Back in Psalm 133, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Most people like unity. It's pleasing. Most of us, I think, like to be around where there's peace. We don't like friction and disunity. But, you know, there can be that spirit of unity, but it's not on maybe a right premise. I would rather think of the unity of the Spirit, capital letter. And I believe that's really in the church. That's what brings about that unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll maybe be referring to this more a little later, where it speaks of this unity, I'd like to just read the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, I get this, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, if that verse would be true for all of us, then wouldn't there be unity? If God is the Father of us all, he's above all, through all, and in you all, by his Holy Spirit, I believe we could say. So that's what we want to look at here, the basis of true Christian unity. And maybe I'll just back up just a sentence or so here, but I think that's what is dangerous in even in professed Christendom, if I can say it that way, that there is this desire, regardless of doctrinal purity or practice, that would like to pull everybody together. There's kind of a feel-good thing about that. We see that in the ecumenical movements, and I'll probably touch on that a little bit more in a little closer home. But as we think of the basis of unity, the unity, first of all, and just kind of repeating here what I've said before, but the unity of supernatural experience. I appreciated Brother Dale's emphasis last night on the new birth. And it's the only way that we can have true unity is if we are born again. So this is the basis, the unity of supernatural experience. And we could look at Acts chapter 2, and it's beautiful to look there in the first several chapters how the unity of the believers, and if we, you know, we think back on that, and as I was thinking about this message, it just seems like things are a lot more complicated than they were, you know, in the first 50 years of the church. Now, they struggled some, but now we're living in the 21st century, and churches scattered all around the world, and all different kinds of backgrounds and interpretations of Scripture, and, you know, it just seems like it gets a lot more complicated than maybe what it was back there. That doesn't excuse us where there is disunity, where there ought to be unity. But here, back here at the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it says, now when they heard these things, and Peter had preached a powerful sermon, and he didn't mince any words. There's a couple of times here how he, verse 23 says, you have taken, speaking of Christ, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they didn't rebel against that and try to kill him. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what then shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we believe there that this multitude, those who came to that point, were born again. And verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Isn't it a beautiful picture here of the unity? And I would take, if you go back into the first part of the chapter, it talks about these people from all around the world who had come there to Jerusalem and were there present under this teaching by Peter. And yet we see this wonderful unity that they were experiencing. So that's very foundational. If there's no new birth, there can be no unity of the Spirit. Secondly, then, as we look at this example here, the early church was the unity of the apostolic doctrine. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. That was part of what was they were rallying around, the truth of the gospel. Doctrine. That's what they were gathered and uniting around. Truth, doctrine, true doctrine, truth and doctrine. Can't separate them really, but they must be the basis of our unity. Now again, this runs counter to what we see again in much of the religious world. There's a desire to come together on something other than doctrine. I still remember reading, this has been quite a few years ago, but in the larger Mennonite church, they had some big gathering. But this was their slogan. Doctrine divides, service unites. We're looking here at the basis of unity, scriptural unity. Doctrine divides, service unites. Now we say, well, that was, you know, in the EMU, Goshen types, Goshen College types, and like that, we maybe say, but could it be a little bit closer home for us than we would like to believe? Ephesians 4, 13 and 15, I don't think I'll take time to turn to that, but it would speak a little bit more of that, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is the goal, and that's why God has placed in the church, if you look in the context there, verses 13 to 15, that he puts different individuals or works through different individuals, pastors, teachers, and so on, to bring that about, to come together in the unity of the faith. So, what about, I'm just going to leave more of the practical maybe toward the last, but I'm going to just pose something here to you. As we think of unity, the value of unified churches. So what is really the basis of our unity? We have CAM West here in the West, and I'm not here. We've got several board members here. Don't wring my neck like Steve said last night. But I feel some of that same thing, and I'm not here to condemn that totally. I think in a limited, careful way. I don't think we ought to bury our heads in the sand. So at our last CAM meeting, the speaker, the chairman, and it's no way, I believe he's a man of God. I don't question that. But a different branch of the Anabaptist faith, he talked about that, how in our differences we can come together and serve in this way. And just, you know, again, let's not bury our heads in the sand. How diverse can we be in service? See, service unites. I heard that from another individual. I don't believe they were Mennonite, but they thought it was so neat that all these people could get together in packing all our differences, and we can do this together. I think a good question would have been to ask the speaker, and again, he's a good man, think so, but I think a good question would have been to ask him, so is it okay for one of my boys to date one of your girls? I doubt if that would have been too acceptable, but I'm just giving that, let's be cautious. How much we, this thing of unity kind of feels good. But really, our true unity is based on doctrine. We could look at some, I'm going to have to really hurry along here because, but we could look at, there's other unities that, or alliances that we could have looked at that Jehoshaphat and Ahab, one example we could have referenced. where there was a unity based on I am as thou art, you know, we're all Abraham's children. He didn't say that. But Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life out of that alliance. But anyway, we need to hurry on. The authority. Okay, we talked about unity of supernatural experience, the new birth, unity of apostolic doctrine. And we're looking at the early church, and I believe it's a pattern for us here. Number three is the authority of divinely called leadership. And we see that, how the apostles were there to lead the church. In its infancy, they were there. It was under the direction of godly leadership. And we could refer back again to Ephesians chapter 4, where God appoints and supplies different individuals to for the needs of the church to bring about that unity in the church. I think that'll be enough for that. I better just hurry on here. That which destroys the spirit of unity, point number two here, that which destroys the unity of the spirit, this unity or oneness of agreement. One of the things that I think so much fights against and militates against the spirit of unity, and that is individualism. And the definition for that is the leading of one's life in his own way, or the placing of one's decisions and opinions above the counsel and direction of the brotherhood. And there are different reasons or different roots maybe to this thing of individualism, but probably basically that it springs from the carnal nature. One is pride, one is rebellion. We don't like to be told what to do. My opinion is better than yours, and so on. And when there's that kind of spirit within a brotherhood, it causes discord and strife and a lot of other things. Paul warned was at the Galatians, he said, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. But I think there are some conditions that lead or tend or promote individualism. And I'd like to just use some different examples of this or different areas. But I think, to help you understand this, I'd like to think just in our lives as we grow up, and sometimes it's called the snare of middle age. You know how it is when you're first married and the family's coming on and you're trying to make a living and getting started in business, whatever. We maybe don't feel real confident of ourselves, and we feel we need each other, and we feel we need other people. But you know, as middle age comes on, we become self-sufficient. You know, our homes, children are growing, and business is established. We tend to relax. We tend to feel like we don't really need other people as much. And sadly to say, I think a lot of times that kind of shifts. That attitude is also moves into the church. Materialism. The focus on the things of earth and time. Things are going well. We're getting established. King David, just one thought I have here on that. You know that time he fell into sin with Bathsheba. It said it was the time of the year when kings went to war. He had sent his army off, but he was loitering around on the housetop. I can just imagine that he felt he had things pretty much under control. Things were going good. He had a good commander in the army. The kingdom was established. And he fell into sin. God gave warning to the children of Israel, when thou hast eaten and are full, when you get in the promised land, all these good things you're going to experience, then beware lest you're going to forget. Tendency to forget God. We don't value the church. The Laodicean church was an example of this. They were rich, increased with goods, really didn't need anything. And they were lukewarm, and Christ said he was going to spew them out of their mouth. Just remember that individualism destroys unity. Brother John stressed that too, that when we feel we don't really need the church, and we have an exalted opinion of our opinions and our way of doing things, then it militates against the unity of the Spirit. I believe another reason why individualism comes in upon us, and we can just mention this here, that I believe it's really the spirit of the age, the time in which we live. You can look at 2 Timothy 3:1-5. He talks about in the last days, you know, how there's going to be men are lovers of their own selves. That's what they're focused on. Is themselves and what they can get out of life, and it's a very selfish perspective. And I believe it's really a lot of times a result of materialism and ease. So we've talked now about unity and really what the basis of our unity is, and I just hope you can remember that. It's not just some feel-good thing, but there's actual foundation for the unity that we ought to have within our congregations, within congregations, among congregations. Okay, the title here says that the value of united churches to counter the influences of evil. So my next point here, I'd like to just think a little bit about the forces or the influences of evil. And again, we heard about the two kingdoms, and I think it's so important that we remember that. I'd like to think about the forces of evil. We have an enemy, Satan, who's out to destroy the church. He's out to destroy you and me. That's his one goal. He hates the church. He hates the work of God. He hates the salvation that God has provided. And he's doing everything he can to destroy the fruit of this great sacrifice that Christ made for us for the redemption of mankind. And so that is what we are facing here in this world. He's out to destroy the church. And so we can't deny that as churches, that is what we are facing, is the influences of evil. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan comes as a roaring lion. He comes as an angel of light. He knows his time is short. And in Revelation we read that as he realizes his time is short, he's going out with great wrath. And his goal again is to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And he comes in so many different ways. And I think each of us here today ought to realize that each one of us has the potential of being a tool in his hand to help to destroy the church. And it may not always look that obvious, but if we take lightly the unity of the Spirit and allow Satan to control us rather than the Spirit of God, then we have this, the potential of causing division and rift in the church, or to bring in things into the church that will help the church on a downward path away from God. He comes as an angel of light, deceiving, looks good, sounds good. There are different verses that we could look at. Jesus warned about that. And the need for watchfulness, Paul writing to Timothy, talks about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He talks about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Satan works through people to accomplish his goals. But that's what we're facing in our time. Seeks to destroy the church through persecution, through diluting its doctrine, through compromise with the world, through apostasy, gradualism, generational apostasy. He's trying to work however he can for us to not apply the scriptural principles, doctrine of God's word to our everyday lives. He likes nothing better than to see a church feeling like they're okay, but drifting in a worldward direction. It's one thing he likes. We need not be despondent about that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But it does call us to alertness, to watchfulness, to, as the Apostle Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. And that's why we need each other. You remember, I believe, the church, one of the blessings of the church is the safety of the church. Okay, let's look a little at the value of united churches. And as I look at the New Testament, and maybe some of you are more scholars of the word and you got this figured out, but as I look at the New Testament, yes, there's much said about unity, but maybe not so much about unity of churches or how they should work together to be unified. Now, there are a few things. In Acts chapter 15, we had the Jerusalem conference where there were those that came together they had this problem. The leadership came together and they solved this problem by the direction of the Holy Spirit. That is one example that we have. One of the things I briefly looked up was the Apostle Paul's travels, his missionary journeys. Part of it was to go around and encourage the brethren in all these places that they had been. So there was a connection. There was somebody with a burden to make sure people were continuing on faithful. I read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul instructs them that this letter was to go to Laodicea, and the letter from Laodicea was supposed to come back there. Well, same message, same encouragement, but nothing really organizationally tied together that I know of. The letters to the seven churches from Jesus that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. Again, I don't see that there was any kind of responsibility, accountability between those churches. Now, again, I want to be taught if you see something differently in that. So can we go to the New Testament to really find out if the Western Fellowship should, how organized they should be, how much they should work together, how accountable they should be together. What I'm posing to you this morning, do some of the same principles that apply in the local congregation, does that apply fellowship-wide, if I can say it that way? And I'd like to just, my time is up here. We know that there is safety, and remember we talked about that before, there is safety. Just some thoughts, I'm going to have to abbreviate this some, but some thoughts I would like to just have you at least consider, and maybe it simply just starts discussion, and again, I want to be open to you brethren, what your thoughts are on this. So we say there's value. We talked about the church, the safety. How do we say that there? It's a place of safety, nurture. Above all, to glorify Christ, but to unite our efforts. We say that that's really better than being out just all by yourself. Recently, I talked to someone at a place of business, a lady, and she was asking, we got talking about church, Mennonites, and like that. She has a little bit of that in her roots way back a generation or two. But she said she considers herself a Christian, but she don't attend a church. So I said, well, so you're kind of like a bee without a hive. And she said, well, yeah, I guess. I don't think any of us here today would really say that that's Christ's plan for his followers. We need to be together. So is there any value in being united as a fellowship? Be interesting to hear discussion. So what is that? What is the value of that? We talked about individualism, and I'm not sure how to say this. I think we all realize there's probably been a little bit of stress in our fellowship as far as really how tied together we are, or how much do we feel in need of each other, and so on. A thought that came to me is that if really it springs from a spirit of individualism, I don't think more organization is a fix for that. I don't think that'll fix it to say, well, we just need to get more organized and so on. So it really points to possibly a deeper problem, and I'm not pointing to anyone. I mean, I want to identify with you in that problem, if that is a problem. Some of this is a little maybe disorganized, but I have another question. Is it possible? Now, we've grown up, most of us have grown up independent congregations. That's kind of inbred in us that's the way we operate. But as long as I can remember, we were part of a fellowship. Is it possible to be organized as independent congregations and not have an individualistic spirit? Is it possible for us to be organized as individual congregations, independent congregations, and not be guilty of this thing of an individualistic spirit? Well, I believe it's possible. I believe the previous generation felt that that was possible. My next question would be, and if so, if that's possible, then what are the practical outworkings of that as we work together? Do we really need each other? Really, what is your feeling? As you look at our fellowship and as members of particular congregations and a part of the Western Fellowship, do you really, if you really feel you need the fellowship, so then what are you getting out of it that you need? I'd like to just take the time to read from Christian Fundamentals. I realize this is getting about 55 years old, but it's what our fathers were, the previous generation, were involved in writing this up. We think of it as the non-conference movement but on their article on the church, I thought it was interesting. They addressed some of the issues, the different administrations that they were concerned about back then. But it says then, we consider, now this is coming from the context of a more independent churches, not a conference style. It says, we consider intercongregational and interfellowship counseling and conferring both scriptural and necessary. Intercongregational and interfellowship counseling and conferring both scriptural and necessary. I had to wonder really how necessary do we feel that that is anymore? You see, I think what those brethren, there was a crisis experience. There was the apostatizing conferences and the need to come out, and these brethren took the step to do that, and it was kind of a lonely path for some of them, and they needed each other. We need to come together for these fellowship meetings, and we need to be encouraging each other because it's a lonely path. Well, now we're looking 3-4 generations later. Have we lost some of that? And if we've lost it, is it justifiable? Do we no longer need that kind of intercongregational and interfellowship counseling and conferring? I know I'm throwing out questions, but I think it's something we need to look at as a fellowship. Do we even need a fellowship? And if we need it, what do we expect from it? Someone has suggested we need another crisis, like another division, for us to feel this again, that we need each other. You know, that's the way it was in our nation, 9/11, September 11, 2001, was it? Our nation was going along. All of a sudden, bam, those terrorists with these planes, you know, flew them into the Twin Towers and so on. Almost overnight, our nation was at least somewhat united. We will never forget. We will, remember 9/11 and so on. There was that. But time goes on, tendency is to lose that. Okay. In the church, I'd like to go over this again. In the church, we say the local church, we need it for safety, nourishment, nurture. Joining our forces together. Is that something that we could say, well, we need at least some of that from the broader circle, from the fellowship? Or do we think that we can, do we have that individualistic, lukewarm attitude that we can handle it? I know I'm over time. This will wake you up maybe, but I was just going to use this as an illustration. And again, don't wring my neck till I get done here. But recently the Halsey congregation, rewrote their standards or changed them somewhat, and all I've gotten is just hearsay. And probably some of the things, I'll just be frank, you know, kind of cause me concern. But there was no communication. So did they need to? But as I was thinking of that, 15 years ago, Harrisburg rewrote their standards. I don't remember that there was any communication with Halsey about it. What I'm saying is, maybe I got ahead of a point. Do we have any kind of, I'm not saying we need their approval. Brother Pete talked yesterday about criticism and accepting criticism. But it's just kind of silence. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone. I remember my father, the earlier days of this fellowship, the conferring. The picture in my mind was the other bishops that he visited with. And I think we've lost that. We don't very rarely talk to each other. This is not scripture. It's just, but a fellowship without a sense of accountability. A fellowship that senses no accountability, no loyalty, will really not provide hardly any of those things that we talked about that we need from the church. And you understand me here this morning, this afternoon, is that I'm not at all promoting that other churches, other bishops trump or override what the local brethren and sisters decide in a congregation. But could there at least be that open to criticism? We've got it all figured out. You see, we sit here in our little pile, and the thing we need to realize is that there should be a sense of accountability, because when we're in the same fellowship, it does affect us as individual congregations. I'd like to take the liberty to say yet, in relation to that of uniting our forces, and it's a burden, it's a concern I have. So we can't even seem to get our act together to be united enough to really have a mission endeavor. Hardly, anyway, seems like. So where are our people? Where are our young people going to serve? They're going to go serve somewhere, and so there's these mission projects and other mission boards, and some of them are good. I'm not here to condemn them, but is it really what we want? Our young people go to these places. That's where they find their companions. A lot of times it comes back. It does affect us as churches. This is a little bit rambling, but I'm just sharing. Could we? Is there value? Do we see value in unified churches encountering the forces of evil? Or do we think we can just handle it? If we have become lethargic, if there is just a spirit of apathy and lukewarmness, again, regulation, organization isn't going to fix that. But thought of Jesus' letter to the Ephesians and the church at Ephesus and where they had fallen. He said, repent and do the first works. I'll close with one more beautiful verse. Hope you can take it. Hope you can still love me. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. May the Lord bless you, each one, each congregation here, that we might find our way how God would have us do it. Thank you.